Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 2, which we just sang, which speaks of the world's great hostility toward David's son, Jesus Christ, yet also his victory over them. It calls for the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who are all those who put their trust in him." And those final words, "blessed are all those who put their trust in him," we see illustrated in our New Testament reading from Matthew 2. As we continue our study through Matthew's gospel, last week we saw the Son of David introduced in chapter 1. And now we see two very different responses to this king. Matthew chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Then when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Well, in some ways, a sermon like this feels a bit ill-timed, as it might have made more sense to begin a series through Matthew a month ago, so that Advent would line up with these Nativity sermons. But as I was thinking about that this week, I discovered that tomorrow, January 6th, is actually recognized throughout much of the Western Church as the Feast of Epiphany, commemorating the first manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, right here in Matthew 2. Well, this is not generally a feast that we observe or a day that we would observe. I think it's at least interesting that the Western Church historically has viewed this event in Matthew 2 as being of such significance to merit this commemoration. And so what is it that makes this visit of the Magi so important? Is it the extravagance of the gifts they bring? Is it the inexplicability of this star they follow? Is it all of the folklore that's arisen surrounding this scene? Or is it the king they confess? The king who reveals himself to them by grace. The king who reveals himself to them even though his own people reject him. Yes, Matthew chapter 2 shows us that the king rejected by his people is received by the nations. The king rejected by his people is received by the nations. And so we see in our passage three movements. We see first the king announced, or the king revealed by the star and by the scriptures. Second, we see the king rejected by his rival and then by his people. And finally, we see the king received by Gentiles and by sinners. And that, beloved, is why this passage is such good news, worthy of our celebration, because we too are Gentile sinners in need of a king. And so the implicit call in this passage is for us too to respond in worship, for us too, as these Magi do, to receive this king. Let earth receive her king. So look with me first at the announcement of the king. We see this in verse 2. Where it says, "We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, it was believed in the ancient world that the birth of great kings was announced by the appearance of a star. And so whatever our modern minds might think about this, Matthew's audience would not have had such a hard time with this claim. That the appearance of the greatest king was heralded by a star in the sky. We don't know exactly what the nature of this appearance was. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to decipher whether this was a star, whether it was a comet, whether it was some sort of planetary conjunction. But I don't think the point of the passage is that we get caught up in all of these astronomical hypotheses. But I think one commentator gets it right when he says this is probably not a regular astronomical occurrence, but the miraculous provision of what appeared to be a star in the sky that uniquely moved and then stopped. If God can make a virgin conceive as he did in the last chapter, certainly he can make a star appear in the sky. And so that's the first sign announcing the arrival of the king. It's announced by a star. But I think in order for us to understand the significance of this star, we need to understand a bit of the Old Testament background. I preached here a year ago on Numbers 24 and the fourth oracle of Balaam, and I think that's a sort of key for us to understand what's going on here. In Numbers 24, verse 17, I believe it is, Balaam says, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall arise from Israel." A star and a scepter, these are both royal images. And he says, "It will crush the foreheads of Moab and destroy all the sons of pride." A star and a scepter. Balaam prophesies of a king who will rise like a star to conquer Israel's enemies and save them. Many of the church fathers were persuaded that the fulfillment of this prophecy is announced right here in Matthew 2. The star which guided the Magi signified that Balaam's star had come. Now recall the ways we've already seen Matthew subtly alluding to so many Old Testament passages. And so I don't think it's coincidental that Matthew here uses much of the same language as the Greek Septuagint in Numbers 24, the way that he speaks of the star and its rising. Many of the details in this text seem to be intentionally paralleling what happened with Balaam. The Magi come from the east, just as Balaam had come from the east. In both cases, an evil king tries to use them to wipe God's people out. And in both cases, Balaam and the Magi refuse to cooperate. Traces of Numbers 24 are woven all throughout this passage. And what this means is Balaam's king, who would free God's people from the oppression of foreign tyranny, has come. And that's also signified in the other Old Testament passage we find in our chapter. You see in verses 5 and 6, that quotation from Micah 5, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Jesus is announced here as the promised shepherd king of Micah 5. And the way that Matthew does this is interesting. He actually modifies Micah 5 at several points. Where the prophet originally said Bethlehem Ephrathah, he replaces that with Bethlehem in the land of Judah, reinforcing the point that this is the promised king from the tribe of Judah. He combines Micah 5 with a quotation from 2 Samuel 5:2 that describes David as shepherding my people Israel. Once again, reinforcing the point, as we saw last week in chapter 1, that Christ is the one who has come to fulfill the promise given to David. Except Christ will go beyond what David ever did. As this quotation from Micah 5 in its fuller Old Testament context goes on in the very next verse to describe this shepherd king as one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so this newborn king is born in Bethlehem, just as David was. He will shepherd his people just as David did. But he will go above and beyond what David ever did, because this king is no mere man. That's why he can accept worship in verse 11. He's the very shepherd of Psalm 23, the Lord God himself. God with us, as we saw last week in chapter 1. And you see what Matthew is doing here. He's painting a picture for us of this king, which is designed to compel any reasonable human being to fall down on their knees in worship. He's painting a picture that's designed to compel you, the reader, to fall down on your knees in worship. Let earth receive her king. Beloved, this is not a king like Herod who rules with terror. This is not a king like Herod who's a paranoid sociopath, but he is the God of all creation and at the same time the gentle shepherd who's come to save his people. Worship him. Unfortunately, however, many of his own people fail to recognize this and they reject him. And so in these opening verses, we see the king announced. We see him announced triumphantly, but we also see the king rejected. That's the second thing I'd like to consider. We see him rejected first by Herod and then by his own people. His own people who align themselves with Herod. Herod the Great was an especially evil man. He slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty that ruled before him. He killed 300 court officers. He executed his own wife. His own wife who, by his own testimony, was his favorite wife. He killed his own mother-in-law. He killed three of his sons because he was afraid that they were plotting to seize his throne. As we'll see in a couple weeks, in the next part of Matthew 2, he wipes out all of the children under two in Bethlehem in his desperate attempt to rid himself of this rival infant king. This is the epitome of someone that you do not want as a king. Self-serving, egotistical, paranoid, disloyal. And I think Matthew is setting up this contrast between him and Christ, the gentle shepherd, to show us the absolute folly of rejecting Christ as king. If you don't want Christ as king, you get Satan as your king. That's essentially what we have here. Herod is the embodiment of the seed of the serpent. The embodiment of those kings of the earth who plot in vain in Psalm 2. And so it's really not surprising that a rival king like Herod would reject Jesus as king. We could see that coming. But what is surprising is the way that our passage presents all Jerusalem as siding with this egotistical, murderous king. aligning themselves with the seed of the serpent and becoming those who take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the very anointed one Messiah whom they professed to be longing for. So look at me at verses 3 through 6 as we see the beginnings of Israel's rejection of Christ as king. It says that when Herod heard the Magi speak of the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, with such an evil king ruling over you, you might think that all Jerusalem would rejoice at the announcement of a new king. Well, that's not what we find. And so perhaps their anxiety could be explained by fear of how Herod might react if such a king was born. Perhaps it had something to do with the fact that the high priestly families owed their position to Herod. But regardless of their motives, whether it be fear or whether it be self-preservation, they're being troubled at the news of this newborn king instead of running to Bethlehem in worship is regrettable. And as many have pointed out, it foreshadows Jerusalem's later rejection of Christ on Good Friday. In fact, there are even a number of links in our passage between this rejection and that later rejection. Christ is here called King of the Jews. And nowhere else in Matthew's gospel is he referred to as the King of the Jews until we get to Matthew 27. Where they place a crown of thorns on his head and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." What Matthew is doing here is foreshadowing the end at the beginning. Just as in Matthew 26 and Matthew 27, all the chief priests and scribes are gathered together. Here in verse 4, they're gathered together. Just as they will later gather against Christ. And Jerusalem's rejection of King Jesus foreshadows their ultimate rejection of King Jesus. Just as they say here implicitly, "We have no king but Herod," again they'll say on Good Friday, "We have no king but Caesar." And they cannot argue that they were merely indifferent here in Matthew 2 because there is no neutrality. Their indifference to Christ when they're asked, "Where is the king of the Jews to be born?" is a rejection of him. They simply give their answer, and then they go on as if nothing has changed. They know the answer to Herod's question, but they do nothing with that answer. Unlike the Magi who traveled from another country, they're not even willing to go 8 kilometers from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if this might be the king. They're not even curious. Could this be the one of whom the scriptures testify? These experts in the scriptures are completely indifferent to the one of whom the scriptures speak. Isn't that interesting? That it's possible to know the scriptures, but to reject the Christ of the scriptures. That it's possible to be a student of the word, but reject the word himself. Now, boys and girls, young people, I hope you're listening to this. It's possible to know facts about the Bible. It's possible to know where Micah chapter 5 says Jesus would be born. It's possible to know Lord's Day 1 by heart. It's possible to be the Bible quizzing champion of North America and not know Christ. Now, there are men who have graduated from seminary and don't know Christ. I met a minister who spoke of having graduated at the top of his class in seminary, became a minister of word and sacrament, and only years later did he come to know Christ. It's possible to know God's word, but not know God himself. And here the chief priests and teachers of the law prove that in their rejection of the king. Let this be a warning to us. But even as we consider this tragedy, here's the good news. Their rejection of Christ prepares the way for the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles, just as it will later in Matthew's gospel. And so we've seen the king announced or revealed by the star and by the scriptures. We've seen the king rejected by Herod and by the Jews. And finally, we come to the very reason for Epiphany, the king received by Gentiles and by sinners. Now we see this beginning in verse 1. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now there's a bit of debate about what exactly the Magi's intentions were initially. One author says, for instance, these heathen astrologers simply saw a star in the sky, began calculating, and concluded that a special king must have been born. And so they went to Jerusalem to find out if their calculations were correct. He says, to a considerable extent, they were pursuing their own interests by making this journey. They simply wanted to confirm the accuracy of their science. And yet I'm not sure this explanation accounts for what we read at the end of verse 2. We have come to worship him. And so a few other suggestions have been made. Some suggest Daniel's influence in Babylon might have created a sort of messianic expectancy. Others have suggested that Balaam's own oracle might have been preserved and have something to do with this longing for the king to be born. Or perhaps it was simply the faithful witness of the exiles who remained in Babylon. Ultimately, we don't know the reason or we don't know the answer, but it seems that one of these is likely. It may even be a combination of these. But it's certainly within reason to think that they might have had access to some divine revelation which spoke of Israel's Messiah. And that the journey of these Magi was about much more than simply confirming the accuracy of their science. No, it was a journey that was meant to culminate in worship. And so whatever means God used, the Holy Spirit compelled their hearts to come and worship this newborn king. And so after they learn of the prophecy of Micah 5 that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, they continue on their way. And in verse 10 we read, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, this is a phrase that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. This is emphatic joy. This is great excitement. And when they come into the house and they see the young child with Mary, his mother, they fall down and worship him. As one commentator puts it, until now, the Magi have gazed upon the star. Coming to Bethlehem, their eyes now rest on what the guiding star had led them to, Jesus. And they can't control their excitement when they behold him. They fall down prostrate before him and they give him their treasures, gold, frankincense, myrrh. I can't help but think what a wonderful picture this is of Matthew 13 and the parable of the hidden treasure. Like the man who in his joy sold all that he had in order to have Christ, so these men from afar give up their treasures that they might worship Christ. And again, as Matthew tends to do, I think this gift exchange here records, that he records for us here, has in mind the fulfillment of a couple Old Testament passages, 1 Kings 10 and Psalm 72. Now, people sometimes spend a lot of time trying to decipher the exact symbolism of these three gifts. But as one pastor has said, it doesn't take a theology degree to figure out what these gifts symbolize. They symbolize that Christ is the Son of David. For in 1 Kings chapter 10, David's son Solomon likewise welcomes foreign visitors, and they too bring him gold and spices. That Psalm 72, a messianic psalm associated with Solomon, we heard it in our call to worship. It speaks of the kings of Sheba and of Seba bringing gifts and falling down before him. It says the gold of Sheba will be given to him, and daily he shall be praised. Is Matthew not suggesting the fulfillment of this messianic psalm? Is Matthew not suggesting that the greater son of David, the one who is greater than Solomon, has arrived? All men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Congregation, the pilgrimage of the nations that is foretold in the Old Testament has commenced. The promised Son of David has come. The time of fulfillment is now. Let earth receive her King. Let us receive him like these Magi. What J.C. Ryle calls the greatest demonstration of faith in the whole volume of the Bible. A worship that consists in a lengthy journey, hundreds and hundreds of miles, months and months. Worship that consists in joy-filled sincerity. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And worship that consists in offering their greatest treasures. Now, Matthew begins his gospel by introducing this son of David in Matthew 1 with the genealogy. And now he proceeds by illustrating for us the appropriate response to the son of David in Matthew 2. The appropriate response is not the rage of King Herod. It's not the indifference of all Jerusalem. But it's the prostrate worship of these pagan magicians. They put God's people to shame. They may not know the Bible as well as them. They may not have been educated in the same schools as them. They may not be circumcised, but they respond to Christ in worship. Though his own people reject him, Christ the King is received by the nations. And I don't think it's accidental that the very first people to worship him in this whole gospel are Gentiles. Because remember what Matthew told us in Matthew 1:1, that Jesus is also the son of Abraham. His genealogy includes 4 Gentile women. And not only does it include women, but Gentile women, but these women are also sinners. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says, he came to save his people from their sins. And we could talk about the shady past of many of Christ's ancestors. Or we could talk about the questionable vocation of these magi. There was a saying among the Jews, whoever learns anything from magi is worthy of death. That one author refers to them here as star-led wizards, the least likely candidates for worship. And yet these Gentile sinners are exactly who Christ reveals himself to. And these Gentile sinners are exactly who Christ holds up for us as a prime example of what true Christian worship ought to look like. And so these 12 verses give us the Cliff Notes version of the whole book of Matthew. The long-awaited king has come. His own people reject him. They instead side with the seed of the serpent, and Gentile sinners, on the other hand, receive him. In fact, this gives us the Cliff Notes version of all of redemptive history. One pastor has rightly called this passage a microcosm of the whole story of redemption. It's Psalm 2. And it's calling us not just to study it and know it, like the teachers of the law knew Micah 5, but to respond to it. To enter into the drama of redemption as those Gentile sinners who respond in prostrate worship. And beloved, unless you are willing to consider yourself unworthy as these Gentile sinners were, then you will not respond with exceedingly great joy. Behold the scandal of these Babylonian wizards falling on their face in worship and join them. For that is the only appropriate response to this King of Kings. Amen.